Morning. We're going to be starting our Advent series this morning. And coming out of Christmas, doesn't it feel like you can just start Christmas now? I mean, Christmas kind of, the season had even started before Thanksgiving. Would you agree? With everything in the stores, with all the Christmas decorations, with all the people celebrating. Now, personally, I didn't hear any Christmas music on the radios until the day or the afternoon of Thanksgiving Day. I don't know the rest of you did. I know some of you in here, not saying any names, Amber, would play Christmas music all year round. You know? But it seems like we've fallen into that Christmas season finally. We have the people that came in and beautifully decorated the church so that we can enjoy this season, this Advent season. And when we come into the Advent, we usually speak about a very specific story, and that's the Christmas story. The Christmas story that is, well, relatively well known. I mean, even those outside of the church, those outside of being, well, not necessarily calling themselves Christian, at least know some of the story of baby Jesus. They know a little bit here and there. Maybe they, you know, maybe they just know it's about baby Jesus, and that's all they know. Maybe they don't know any of the other characters in there. But we as Christians could come around and say that we know much more of the story, right? We know the principal figures in this Christmas story. This is where we have the interaction part of it. Okay? Just giving you a heads up. Who are the characters that are involved in the Christmas story? Just shout it out. Huh? Mary, Joseph. Baby Jesus, wise men, angels, shepherds, any more? Elizabeth, John the Baptist, Zechariah, what do you mean? Huh? Lambs and what? Cows and lambs? I get it. I just, hard of hearing, sorry. So cows and lambs, innkeepers, donkeys. Angels. I mean, we have a multitude of characters that are involved with the Christmas story. You know, some are really well known. Some are maybe not so well known. Maybe like, you know, some of those like, okay, the innkeeper. We don't know much about the innkeeper, right? We know some like, well, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We know they're part of it. John the Baptist, right? But the primary characters of all would be, well, of course, baby Jesus, right? He's got to be there. Otherwise, it's just not Christmas. We got Mary and Joseph. Well, she's at least got to be there, or it's not a Christmas story. But we have others like the shepherds and the wise men. But you guys had mentioned other characters in there also. And all of them encompass or are part of the Christmas story. And this morning, I would like to begin reading the scripture of where the Christmas story kind of begins. And I didn't have them put them up here. And I don't necessarily need you guys to grab your Bibles if you don't want to, but I want to read it to you. And if you want to follow along, that's fine. You can turn to the chapter 1 of the book of Luke, and you can follow along if you wish. Otherwise, you can just relax and just listen to me read this part of it. And this is the beginning of the Christmas story. Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 5. And in here it says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right hand of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." The Christmas story. The Christmas story actually begins with Zechariah and Elizabeth's story. We learn many things in this story. We learn things about Zechariah. We learn things about Elizabeth. We learn that Zechariah was a priest in the order of Abijah. We see that Elizabeth was also from the line of Aaron. Now, anybody who knows their scripture knows it's very important, but it's probably a message for another day. We know that Zechariah and Elizabeth were looked at as being righteous people and seen as blameless in the eyes of God. That's a very big thing, to be seen as righteous and blameless in the eyes of God. It says that they were careful to obey all of God's commands, all of them. But they still had their own issues. They had things, they had challenges in life they had to deal with, right? Because Elizabeth and Zechariah were not able to have children. For whatever reason, they were not able to have children. And the fact is that, well, Scripture says that they were both very old now. So that story begins with a multitude of information, but it also brings you to the point that these people were real. Even though they're blameless, even though they're righteous, even though they had, you know, God's blessing in their life in that form, even though they obeyed every God's commands, all of them, they still had issues. They still had to deal with challenges in life. They were very much real. Zechariah himself, he was actually serving in the temple at the time. And that was a big honor to be able to serve in the temple, because not everybody actually got to serve in the temple. His time of serving was chosen by lot, which says to me that there was many more people than there was positions to serve in the temple. And he was chosen by lot. And because he was chosen by lot, we can look at that act of being chosen there to say that that's not some mere chance that he was supposed to be serving. It was not circumstances. It was not a coincidence. It was not anything else other than the fact that he was chosen to serve. Now, some of the most important things to the Hebrews were actually chosen by lot. Did you know that? Very, very important of being chosen by lot. In fact, if you look in the Bible, in the book of Joshua, and you go to chapter 14, it says that the tribes, that the clans of Israel, that actually their proportion of land and where they lived and stuff was actually chosen by lot. And they would choose by lots by either drawing out a stone of color. They were picking up, like, you know, the short straw or whatever it is. They were throwing dice or whatever way they chose Lot, but it was of such importance that they said, we need to leave this to God. And said, by doing it by lots meant that God was the one who was actually choosing. So the 9.5 tribes of Israel, their land distribution was chosen in that manner. That's pretty important. It's pretty important because you look in there and the proportion of land and what they would be doing, whether they were shepherds or whether they were carpenters or whether they were bricklayers or whatever, you know, type of job that they might have, was very important to where they lived. And to be, have it chosen by lot, someone would say, well, that's just mere chance. But we look at it as not mere chance. In fact, it's so important to be chosen by lot when it came to choosing that 12th disciple after Judas, that it was actually chosen by lot also. In Acts chapter 1, verse 26, when Jesus had been there, when they were finally deciding, and just before Pentecost, they said, we're going to choose, we're going to cast lots to see who's going to replace Judas. And they cast the lots, and the lot fell to who? To Matthias. And so he was added to the 11 apostles and became that 12th apostle. Imagine you were in his place and the lot fell to you to be chosen as an apostle. Imagine that. We do many things that way. Sometimes you choose lot, sometimes we choose by lot. You ever flipped a coin for something? That's being chosen by lot, as long as you're not trying to skew it. That's being chosen by God, being chosen by lot. We look at it as a chance, but we need to look at it as God has his finger on it, that it's going to fall in such a way. Because God makes things move in the direction that he chooses and that he desires. And he desired for Zechariah to be in the temple at this point and at this time because he had a message for Zechariah. He had a message to give him, and he sent one of the very angels of his heaven, Gabriel. He sent Gabriel to give this man a message, such an important message that was going to start the Christmas story. And this message that he was given seemed like an impossible thing. Seemed so impossible. And he said to Zechariah, says, you and your wife are going to what? You're going to have a son. In your old age, you're going to have a son. Not a child, but a son. It says, and you're going to call him John. And in fact, in Zechariah, you know what? He was such of a state of mind that he had some disbelief. And this disbelief was, well, it was discouraged by the angel. He was discouraged to say, you need to believe. And because you don't believe me right now, this is going to happen. Can you imagine if you're serving somewhere and you see something like that, and the next thing you know, you can't speak, how your life would change? That would be a reminder every day. Sometimes we have a tough time when we just fast as a reminder. But imagine if you couldn't hear or you couldn't speak or you couldn't see as a reminder that what God had just told you will come factual and true and that you would not receive it back until it was fulfilled. What would your reaction be? I know what my reaction would be. I'd be scared. I'd be scared to death. But he gave this to Zechariah, and he said, because you didn't believe me, this is going to happen. But what did Zechariah do? Well, he told everybody there. But the scripture says that he finished out his week of service, his service time at the temple, and that's usually a week. He finished out the week before he went back home to tell Elizabeth. Can you carry that news around with you that long? That type of information, even where all of a sudden you're mute? Wouldn't it be your inclination to go tell somebody important right away? Tell your spouse, tell your kids, tell somebody really important in your life that, hey, I was told this, but, you know, he was dedicated to the temple. And he served out the rest of his time before he went home and told Elizabeth. And he said to Elizabeth, you're going to get pregnant. Well, he didn't say it. He wrote it down, right? He says, we're going to have a son. Now imagine what her response would be. Imagine the look. I know the look I get when I tell my wife something that seems impossible. You know? Imagine the look that Zechariah got from Elizabeth when he spilled the beans about this. You know, it's kind of like the ones like, you are outside your mind. How is that ever going to happen? But maybe, perhaps because they were righteous and blameless, because maybe that, you know, he was now mute and stuff, that she didn't have that same outlook. I don't know. It doesn't say much about it in Scripture. It just says the fact that she became pregnant and she was secluded for 5 months. She hid away from people for 5 months. Can you imagine the looks they got when she came out after 5 months? You know, some people I look at, it's like, okay, I know you're pregnant. Some I look at and go, I have no idea. I'm not here to, you know, debate any of that because I'll just get myself in trouble. But imagine being secluded for 5 months and then coming out and telling people that you're now having a child at your old age. Now, it doesn't tell us in Scripture whether, well, you know what, as soon as Zechariah got home, everything was done, she got pregnant, or maybe it was a few months later. Maybe it was a year later. It doesn't tell us how quickly that had happened. You know? But sometimes our idea of, well, being something done slowly is God actually doing it quickly, because he does not look at time the same way we do. All we know is that she became pregnant. And whether it was quick or whether it was slow, whether you look at it, doesn't make any difference, because God's plans are always in motion. They're always in motion. No matter what we do, no matter what we think, God is moving all the time and doing things. Just because our life may look like it's standing still doesn't mean God is not out there doing the things that he wants to do to see his plan to come to fruition. To see it completed in his way and not our way. And God, in his infinite wisdom, sometimes even chooses, well, us, even when we think we're not qualified, to do the things he's asked us to do. That we would look at ourselves like there's no way that we can do that because I just can't do it. And we have doubt. We have doubt in our mind. We have doubt in our heart. But we're not different than any other person, especially those in the Bible. If you look through the Bible, you will see a multitude of people, of doubters in the Bible. How about Abraham and Sarah? They were told they were supposed to have a child, right? Now Abraham, he was 100 years old, and Sarah was 99 years old. But they were told that you will have a son, and then you will have generations that are too numerous to count, like the sands in the beach, the sands on the shore, like the stars in the sky. They doubted. In fact, I think Sarah even let out a little chuckle. But what happened? Well, they had a child. And what became of that? Generations. Generations upon that. How about the Israelites? Man, the Israelites, they doubted all the time. They complained all the time also. But they doubted all the time. Even after they had been rescued, saved from Egypt, after seeing all the signs, the wonders, the miracles that led them out of the land of Egypt, after walking across the Red Sea on dry ground, they doubted God. They complained to him about, why? You led us out here to die. And they didn't trust him even after what they'd seen. They doubted all the time. Gideon doubted, and Gideon was one of those that, you know, sometimes I see my life as kind of like Gideon a little bit. He was told he was going to be a leader of the nation of Israel. And Gideon, in his, well, let's just call it some audacity, decided to, well, God, I want you to prove it to me. I want you to prove that I'm going to be a leader. And now he did that once, he did it twice, folks. Can you imagine asking God to prove himself on the same thing twice? Well, sometimes we do. Sometimes we do it more than that. It happens. And Thomas, everybody knows Thomas, one of the apostles. What do they call him? Doubting Thomas, right? Because why didn't he believe? He didn't believe Jesus was reborn when everybody told him. And what did he say? He says, well, if he's not here in front of me, so I can stick my fingers in his hands and his feet and in his side, I'm not going to believe. But what happened? He saw Jesus, and Jesus told him, place your hands here. The Bible's just full of people that doubt all the time. But one of my, well, I don't know if it's a favorite, but probably one of the greatest doubters in the Bible is none other than Moses. Moses doubted just about everything. After Moses had been saved as a baby, although he might not have been, you know, aware that he was saved by a baby, or as a baby, excuse me, he became a great doubter. And I want to look at some of the ways in which Moses doubted. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you have your apps with you, why don't we turn to the book of Exodus? That's right after Genesis. And I want to go to chapter 3 first. I want to see in the ways that Moses doubted the Lord. And one of the first ways is that in chapter 3 where Moses is at the burning bush. And we go down to verse 10. We're going to start reading there. And it says, so now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And this is Moses' response. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I? Who am I that you're choosing me to do something? You know, we all like to be reassured that we have the capability of doing something. We all like to be reassured by maybe a boss or somebody else that I have the capability of doing this. For instance, I'd like to be assured that the fact that, you know, I could go to Africa and speak and not bomb and speak with God's authority. But sometimes you just don't get that reassurance. Sometimes you do. Because it's this, in this way, in this fashion, God gave Moses reassurance that he was going to do that. That he was going to do exactly what he was asked to do. But that's not where Moses' doubt ends. Turn over to chapter 4 and in verse 10. And see what Moses says in here where he goes, Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. Moses is here trying to talk himself out of something. Something tells me that the Lord's mind was made up, but he was here trying to get himself out of something that he was just unsure about. He pleaded with God for the fact, and he gave up excuses to say, I'm not an eloquent speaker. I'm not a charismatic person. I'm slow of tongue. I'm tongue-tied. I'm not any good with words. Why are you going to send me? Why are you going to do that? Well, God wasn't buying it, and this is the response he gave in verse 11, where he said, the Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God told him, says, your excuses are over with. I made you. I gave your abilities now. I can give you more abilities if I want to. And if I say you're able to do this, you're able to do it. If I'm asking you to go, you're going to go because I'm going to give you the ability to do it. God just wasn't buying his excuses. God came up and he says, because I made you, I'm going to direct your path. I'm going to direct you on this path. I'm going to give you what you need to succeed at what I'm asking you to do. Whether you believe in yourself or not, God will give you what you need at the time that you need it to succeed in what he's asking us to do. Whether we believe in ourselves or not, God believes in you. He believes you have purpose. He believes you have abilities. And he says, I'm asking you, I will give you the ability to do it. You know, I look at the excuses that he gave, and sometimes I think about what our response would be. But then I look back in the scripture of Zechariah, and it sounds familiar in a way, doesn't it? Moses and Zechariah, the way they answered back and what they asked. Zechariah, when he was told this by the angel Gabriel, his response was, but how can I be sure? That's a pretty bold move. It's pretty bold to be asked to be sound off to the Lord or his messenger to say, well, how can I be sure? Prove it to me. Well, he did. He proved it to him. But how many times do we ask ourselves the same thing? Or do we come back with the same answer? Or we make excuses to not go and do things. Things that we know that the Lord has asked us to do, but we put it off, or we try to come up with logical reasons why we can't do it, or we shouldn't do it, instead of just being obedient at the time. We all like the proverbial billboard sign of being told something and knowing for a fact and for sure. That's the one big question that we have all the time, is that, how do I know it's God telling me to do this? How do I know that God is asking me to go do this? How do I know for sure? That's the way we talk ourselves out of a lot of things, you know? That we question the validity of what God is saying. We all like to have the simplicity of what Saul had when he was called into service of the Lord. If you don't remember that calling for him, turn to the book of Acts in chapter 9, verse 3, where it starts talking about that as Saul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, wouldn't we all like that light from heaven to flash around us to say, hey, this is our Lord speaking? You know what? Pay attention. This is the blue light special. I'm dating myself. Yes, I know. But we have that flash of light that's going on. And what happened next was that Saul, he fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, he said, Saul, Saul. Now when you see two words like that together, especially when it's a name, Saul, Saul, he's not saying it twice for a reason. That's for us. Because he's not saying, hey, Saul, I'm talking to you. He said, Saul. He shouted out to him. That's what that means. He wasn't being soft. He wanted his attention. So he says, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then he asked him, who are you, Lord? And Saul says, I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Well, hopefully we all know what happens with the story behind that, where Saul gets a new name and becomes one of the greatest apostles, one of the chief writers of our scripture today. But he was called into service by a big billboard of flashing light from heaven that we would all like to receive sometimes, but it just doesn't happen that way, folks. Sometimes that billboard from heaven actually happens to us. And we get smacked in the head by a 2x4, it seems like. And we still don't pay attention to it. We take into circumstance and go, that was just something that I am paying for. Well, maybe. But maybe it was also to get your attention. That the Lord is saying, I can't get your attention any other way, so I need to do it this way. And we get the proverbial billboard. Sometimes it doesn't feel good, because I'm pretty certain that Saul didn't like what he got because he was struck blind. Sometimes when God gets our attention, he does it in a very different way. The But no matter what we go through, no matter what we do, no matter about whether we're in on God's plan, no matter whatever that we think, that how we're going to be able to contribute to it, it doesn't make any difference. Because God's plan will always succeed. It can't help to succeed. But we, when we're called into that service because we have not done something, because it's something brand new to us, we all have a fear of failure. We all live life in a state of failure. We don't like to fail. I don't know anybody I've ever talked to that enjoyed failing. It happens. It happens all the time, folks. I fail at something. Doesn't mean we quit. It just means that we learn from it. We change things. We go on about the next one. Maybe that one doesn't make it either. We do the same thing over and over again. We learn from it. We adapt. We do something different. But the thing is, if we're in God's plan, if we're in God's anointment, He's gonna make things happen. Because God does something very special with us. He takes us and stretches us out, asks us to do new things for our benefit. That's not for His. That's not for His plan. He can choose anybody He wants to have Him, you know, accomplish His plan. He can make anybody ready to accomplish His plan. But He chose us to do specific things. And when those things happen, He takes us out of our comfort zone and He stretches us out and makes us think, makes us grow, makes us adapt, makes us better, so that we're able to go on to the next step and do the same process all over again. But when God calls you, He equips you. He equips you to do His work while we live in doubt. Because God comes around us and He says to us in Scripture, He says, God is able to bless us abundantly, right? Not just sometimes, but in all times, at all things, having all that we need to abound in His good work. It's not a sporadic thing that He does. He says, if you're going to do things for me, if I'm going to ask you to do this, I will always be there. I will always give you what you need at all times to do all my good works. All. Not just some, all. And we forget that sometimes. We forget to trust in God and put our strength in Him to say, I can't do this. But God, in our inequities, is always patient with us. He's always there. He's patient in the time of our insecurities. Just like He was with Moses or all the other doubters, He's patient with us. He says, that's fine. I'm going to be with you, and hopefully you will respond, and then we'll go about this together. Because when we get to that point and we start to truly trust God when we're being stretched, your fear just kind of seems to just go away. Our fear just kind of seems to be alleviated. Because we trust the one true God who is always with us. Joshua, in his book, he said God put something special in there. He told us to be strong and courageous. He told us to not be afraid. He told us to not be discouraged. He says, it doesn't matter where you're at, I will always be with you. I will always be with you. Whether you want me there or not, I will be there with you. That is a great comfort when you think about it and you realize it for the gift that it truly is. And when we surrender ourselves to His will, He says, we'll be equipped. We'll be equipped. So I'm going to give you. And we know this because, well, we at Assemblies, we believe in Holy Spirit, right? And Holy Spirit says, Jesus told us that we will receive power when Holy Spirit comes upon us. And that we will go out and we will be His witnesses. The disciples would be there in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and we are part of that. He didn't say, I may give you something. I might give you this power. He says, no, you will receive this power. So if you follow Jesus and you've surrendered to him and you call him your Lord and you shout it out with your mouth and you believe in your heart that he died and came back to life, you have this power. You may not even realize you have this power, but you have this power. You have the ability to do the things God is asking you or wanting you to do. So we need to put aside all the doubt. We need to shove aside all the fear of being stretched and called out to do things. We need to go headlong to what the Lord has called us to do so that we can see change in this world. How many times do we talk ourselves out of something? And when we talk ourselves out of something, we believe that we cannot do it, that we cannot make a difference, but all of us can make a difference. One individual can make a difference if we put trust in the Lord. When the Lord calls us to task, he makes sure that we have everything we need. And the Christmas story was fruitful, even though Zechariah doubted the message that he was given, that he was too old. It still happened. God has a way of breaking through barriers. And when he breaks through these barriers, we look at it as deeds that we would count as impossible because we're involved. But he has a way of breaking through that barrier and using us and showing us that these things are not impossible, that we can be a part of that process, that we are stronger, we are smarter, we're wiser sometimes than what we truly believe of ourselves. We don't walk into it with pride. We walk into it with humility. To say, I know where this comes from. This comes from the Lord. And without him, I would not have this. You know, the legacy of Jesus is to do something impossible. If you look throughout the life of Jesus and his legacy, he's always doing something impossible. Doesn't matter what you look at and what you read about, he's always doing it. And we look at it and goes, I could never do this. Well, with the Lord in our corner, we can. We can do that. He did something impossible when we were absolved of our sins. He did something impossible when he rose from the grave. He is going to do something impossible when he comes again. And those are the things that carry us on, that we trust in him. And when we trust in him, he will show us that we are more capable of doing things than we ever thought we were. We just shouldn't doubt. Because I want you to leave this. And if I leave you with any type of message this morning, this is the last few words that I want you to take to heart. That if he calls you, he qualifies you. Calls you, he qualifies you. So let's not go headlong with fear. Let's go headlong with praising, with worship, just calling on his name and believing in him and trusting in him. I think this is the way that the Lord wants me to end this morning. Could you, everybody, just stop what you're doing and just close your eyes. And just bow your hearts with me a second. Everybody. Nobody's going to be watching you. Nobody's going to see you besides myself. If you're one of those people that you believe that the Lord is calling you to something right now, and you doubt or you have an atmosphere of fear about you, I want you to raise your hand. Nobody's going to watch you. I want you to know that nobody's going to see you beside myself. Just raise your hand. I see that 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 hand. Okay, you can put your hands down. If you were one of those people that raised your hand, I want you to pray after me. I want you to pray this after me. Heavenly Father, I come to you with an open heart, and I trust in you. And Lord, you're calling me to do something that I seem unprepared for. But I realize, Lord, that if you call me, you qualify me. So Lord, I give my life to you. I surrender it now to call you Lord and Savior, to go out and do what you're asking me to do, to put aside the doubt, to put aside the fear, to realize you watch over me. You, Jesus, are my Lord and Savior. And as you give, I receive. And in return, I will give back in your plan and your heart. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for always walking with me and loving on me so much. Amen. Take that with you. Because if he calls on you to do something, he trusts you. He trusts you to do it. And he will give you what you need to see it through.